Thank you, Bob. It's my privilege to be here, and it's been my privilege all week to be here and to meet some of you and to actually get to know you better. And I bring you greetings from the Northwest. I've had a few conversations with people back there, and they're concerned about you. And you know that we don't have tornadoes or hurricanes. We have a mountain that gets grumpy every once in a while. And I did receive an email once from Texas that says, get out of there. And so I suppose that, you know, my next choice would have been to move to the south and have to wait for the hurricanes and the tornadoes. I actually, for those that, of you that don't know it, I grew up in San Antonio, Texas, and after high school went away to college in Missouri and then in Fort Worth. And as a result of that, I've never actually lived back in Texas except for the time that I was in Fort Worth. And then somehow I managed to be invited to go up to the Northwest. And the idea was that there's no pastors up here that are doing very much, and I only found the ones you know. That's about it, and it's still about it. So if you want to come up and visit us, that's okay. We won't take you away from your church, but I need to tell you how to get there. You go down and get on Interstate 10 and go as west as far as you can on Interstate 10, hang a right on Interstate 5, and come all the way to Washington State. And we're about two blocks off of exit 142 when you get into Washington State. It's that simple. Now, getting to your church is a little bit of a problem. I made a wrong turn this morning and wound up about 10 blocks out of my way and then figured it out that I'm too far west. Highway 290 doesn't go to their church, and so I turned around and managed to come back and find it here. And so I was really embarrassed with myself and thinking, how am I going to explain to those people that I got lost in Texas, of all things? And yet, really wasn't lost, because I didn't even have to tell you that, because I did find my way actually here. Now, if you do come to Washington, when you cross over the Columbia River, there will be a sign that says, "Welcome to Washington. Now go home." And so I just want you to know that, to be prepared for it. That's the way they think. What we're going to do this morning is sort of a way that we do some following on with the idea of what's involved in evangelism, and talk about something I think that will reinforce the idea of why that we're insisting that every believer is involved in evangelism one way or another. And we're going to take it from the idea of disciple, and we're going to add another feature in that you already know, but we're going to try to reinforce the importance of understanding the priesthood of the believer in today's world. And what we want to do often is use the terminology of how that the Bible or the Scriptures and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writers of the New Testament begin to identify the New Testament believer. And it's that self-identity that we need to have the kind of confidence to realize that the truth of the Word of God is still the truth of the Word of God. Now, some of you who have been involved in the conference and you've had access to the material from Lewis Berry Schaeffer's True Evangelism, you've already realized that he wrote that book in 1911, almost 100 years ago. And back in the late 50s, that was the thing that really impressed me. It was an established book at that time. And, of course, I was being trained to be involved in evangelism, and I'd been involved in some of what they refer to as mass evangelism, and I misspelled it once and think I got it right. I called it mess evangelism. And anyway, I wasn't certain that I should even be in the ministry, because I lost a lot of confidence, because I discovered very quickly that I could not do evangelism the way that I had been taught, or it was suggested or recommended in some of the classes that I attended by that name. And so a breath of fresh air came along when I found a copy, an earlier version of the book that we've been trying to give you the content. And over the years, I've become more and more convinced that Louis Bereshefer was way ahead of his time as far as understanding the problems, the dilemma that we find ourselves in today with the various systems and ideas and gimmicks or whatever. And I'm not here to talk about those and try to ridicule the people that are involved in them. I'm really seeking to find an audience that will recognize that those people are out there and that they are believers. And if believers, they should be becoming disciples. And if believers, they are in fact believer priests. And therefore, they need to understand the content of the Word of God, the idea of Bible doctrine at a level where that they learn to individually apply it, move toward some type of maturity, and become actually productive in the things of the Christian life. And we know that that, in fact, is not happening, although what is happening appears to be, in its chameleon form, some type of success to them. And we cannot quibble with their success. They are having it. They have engineered it in a certain way in which it is now coming out as they predicted. They said, we're going to do this, and they have, in fact, done that, and they consider that, of course, their success. And I doubt that. I question it because it does not seem to line up with the things that are important of the Word of God. And so the only way I know how to handle it, the only way I know how to look at it, is to begin to consider what the Bible might be teaching us and then submit ourselves to its authority and try to learn what is there and then not quibble with them, but begin to find one by one and go out and actually do what we believe is God's will. Now, I've tried to be without braggadocio and just kind of in a smart aleck sense, come up with a motto, and my motto is changing the world one fundamentalist at a time. And so you happen to be in that situation this morning. Let's look at a biblical text that will kind of get us started and serve as a springboard for some of this. The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to an audience, and he says to them, of whom we have much to say. We're in the middle of a sentence, and I recognize that, and hard to explain, since you, the audience that he is addressing, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern. And then Paul, writing to Timothy, said, therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Right there, that is the application and the marching order for the believer priest. That he is a person who is involved in the business of supplication, prayer and intercession, and giving of thanks being made for all men. And so every category of human being, the saved, the unsaved, the carnal, the non-discerning, the babe, the maturing man or whatever, the person that's out there is all involved and the target of this type of priestly work. And the priestly work of the believer is there. And it goes on to say, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Now, let's address this by sort of identifying a problem, and from that problem we can possibly begin to build on something that will help us to understand, not necessarily the cure-all or the solution, and go away and say that we're going to wear a badge that says we have the solution or something like that. Now, I used to have, a long time ago, a question mark that I wore on my lapel. And it was very interesting what that question mark would provoke. And often I used it as a way to start a conversation with strangers or whatever. And so I would prominently go around, you know, like this with that question mark lapel pin. And I remember one day getting on the elevator, a crowded elevator, and I had it on, and an elderly gentleman said to me, "What's the question mark for?" And I said, "Well, I have a question." And he said, "A question?" And I said, "Yes, I'd like to ask you a question." And he said, "What kind of question?" And I said, "Well, I'd like to ask you about what you think about the person of Jesus Christ." Now, I don't recommend this. I'm not trying to get you to get a question mark or anything like that. But what was interesting is that that became a sort of a gimmick to a lot of people, that it would be the means by which they would be able to start a conversation that would ultimately lead to some type of witnessing. And so it caught on, and I saw other people doing it, and I wasn't the first one to have done it, and I wasn't the last one, and there were others that kept on doing it. And then one day I abandoned it because I realized something. That we were trying to do evangelism without having prepared ourselves for the business of evangelism, and that God was not dependent on whether or not some of us went around in a smart-aleck manner wearing a question mark on our lapel. And that frightened me a little bit. It caused me to gain a little bit of introspection, possibly a little bit of discernment. And I realized that there were people who had the question mark who weren't prepared to ask the question, and they weren't prepared to answer the questions because they were not understanding their discipleship, they were not understanding their priesthood, they were not involved in doing this work of the believer priest of making intercession and supplication and prayers for all men. They didn't have the burden for it. They had only the ego drive interest in trying to prove that they were superior to some other Christian who did not involve himself in the activity who was there. And I realized that I was looking at a picture of a topsy-turvy world. And so I believe that there is a general misunderstanding in Christianity regarding, first of all, if we go back, the results of salvation. Believers often view the results by many different standards. I believe that the problem will be connected or can be connected to assurance of salvation or the lack of it. So what's going to begin to happen is that in our next class, we're going to talk about assurance. I think one of the things that will prepare you to wear the question mark, if you please, would be the fact that you had a real assurance of your salvation and you were fully convinced and persuaded every way that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and that there is no association of human merit, there is no association of any type of legalism or anything that will be connected with it. Some believers lack assurance, and they seek to prove it or to gain some type of confirmation by legalism, by lordship, by spectacular means that would be the idea of tongues. Or so on. We could go on and on. And I'm not here to define all of those particular terms down to the nth degree and try to refute them as such. I think you're aware of the definition of them. I think that you're aware of the problems that they have caused. And often a person who becomes a believer becomes legalistic because that's the way, the only way that he has in his own mind, in his own discernment, to prove that he's a believer. Believers don't do certain things is the idea. And if I don't do that, that will indicate to my family, my friends, my associates, my fellow workers, that I must be a believer. And so they often isolate themselves and they fail to become. Now, this does not mean that you change and go back to doing non-legalistic things or whatever. It's not to give you a license, but it's to say, all right, if I want to impress the world that I live in, it's necessary that I begin to understand how to be the Christian that God wants me to be, the believer that the Bible would teach me. Now, let's look at how people view some of this. There are those that do evangelism that they will say, well, just getting people saved or just being saved, that's enough. And if they're saved, they're saved for all eternity. We believe that. And so eternal security, the doctrine, becomes a sort of an excuse for them, a crutch, as it were. If we can get people saved and we believe in eternal security, therefore, just get them saved, that's all right. They'll be saved and they'll spend eternity in heaven. So let's get all of the numbers possibly that we can find. Then there's those that say being saved and being a disciple. And we agree with them. But as I spoke the other day about the idea of the postmodern world, what happens is that this definition, the meaning, the identity of what a disciple is can change. Or it can be changed by a certain aggressive group, and they'll say, all right, we want to get you saved, and they're straight on the gospel. Now we want to get you to be a disciple, and so they have a program that they call discipleship that they get people involved in that often engenders a type of legalism. All right, then they're saved plus discipleship. And again, I say that the definition of discipleship can become somewhat distorted. And then they add in legalism, and then they add in some other added feature. Now, I can anticipate all of the features that are going to go down the line. And back in the 50s, per se, we sort of anticipated that there would be something like lordship, but we didn't know that. And suddenly it was there. And so I call these things just for my own benefit and not necessarily to get you to call them that, but I refer to them so we can talk about it as an add-on system. They're saved plus discipleship plus commitment to some type of service. And usually the The call for commitment involves some type of, I surrendered to the ministry, I surrendered to go to the mission field, I surrendered for this, and then the person begins to get attention and everything because he says that, and he is committed to some type of service, and often he never grows, and as a result of not growing, there is an inevitable failure. And then there is saved, plus service, plus doctrine, plus service, plus a right motive. Those are all real good. And you can define all of those and you can have them in place. But the question always remains, am I prepared to be a witness for Christ Jesus? Am I prepared to be a person who can lead someone to Christ? Am I prepared to do whatever is God's will in the proclamation of the gospel? And do I actually know how to do it? Now, I'm not trying to get you to doubt yourself about it, but what I'm trying to get you to do is become the discerning person that is skillful in the word of righteousness, that will cause you to realize that some of the things that you already have make you a witness for the cause of Christ and can make you a very effective witness. And we want to encourage that and do that. Now, we hold that the results of salvation are more than all of those others combined. We actually, in our so-called movement, if we can identify it that way, I'm reluctant to do that, but nevertheless, at the same time, there is an emerging back to the non-emerging, if I may say it that way, and we have believers under faithful pastors in church assemblies that are learning the Word of God. They are growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are becoming stable. We have the method electronically and every other way to disseminate a large amount of information. And we have believers who are very much interested in that. And they are growing to maturity. And I believe that the results over the last few years have been spectacular. We need to identify that and recognize it. However, we're not reaching many of the others, and we are often misunderstood by them. We say that we understand them. Excuse me for a moment. Bob said that I haven't been taking advantage of this water, and I didn't even think about it being down there. And I do the same thing at home. I think he left the water from last Wednesday there. But that's no reflection on Texas water, incident. I wouldn't dare do that. Now, doctrinally, we may see or define ourselves as believer priest, but I submit that we don't function very well as believer priests. So that requires, in some cases, some admonishment. Possible solution. We need to seek and communicate a better understanding of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. You see, suddenly, now I'm off into looking at what the Scripture has to say, what the Word of God talks about, what the Scripture teaches us. It doesn't teach us to go out and get involved in a bunch of activity. It doesn't teach us to add one more Bible class, although there's nothing wrong with doing that. It teaches us to go back and look at and review and begin to understand and appreciate something that we already have that we couldn't have changed anyway, but we may have been neglecting it and we have lost the skill in it. The skill in the Word of Righteousness that helps us to understand the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. We need to have an awareness, a daily awareness of that. There needs to be a seeking and a communicating of a better understanding of the present priesthood of believers. Now back to our verse that we talked about at the top of the lesson. Therefore, I exhort first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Now, why do we focus on this and insist that this is where? Because this is where that we go back and begin to look at our priesthood. What am I supposed to do as a believer priest? Now, if I have properly identified my relationship with Jesus Christ, and you have properly identified that relationship, He is our high priest. And so we are believer priests. And when I first conceived the idea of attempting to, in my halting way, to teach this particular idea in my church, we had a family that was attending, and the lady had been somewhat standoffish, and she didn't seem to carry on conversations very well with anyone, and with me. Her husband was very much interested in what we were doing and participating every way. And one Sunday morning, I was talking about this, and I said, every believer is a priest and is involved in the admonition that Paul gave to Timothy here in the second chapter of 1 Timothy. There are no exceptions. And much to my delight, I received a phone call the next day from the husband, and he said, you know, you touched a chord with regard to that. And so I'm going to take advantage of that and look at that. So please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 13. Now, you actually caused my heart to skip a beat right there, believe it or not, because when that slide came up on the screen behind me, I had not looked to see what was coming up next. You say, well, you stupid person, you don't even know what you put up there. Well, I put it up there, but I was ready for it, but not sure how to transition into it. And you did a wonderful, a noble thing, and I appreciate your pastor so much, and I appreciate the fact that all of a sudden there was that stirring and you opened your Bibles. Okay, you're at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. Let's look at that, and then we will begin to consider something. Now, I have to do kind of an awful thing. I managed to get to be past 35 without ever having to worry about glasses. And I had an eye operation, and suddenly I had to wear glasses. Now, I don't understand that. The idea was the operation was supposed to open my eyes, you know. It didn't work. And so now to read small print, in this big print Bible, I have to do that. Okay, verse number 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set for us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, we open then into another idea for our discussion this morning, and we consider the idea of our standing in grace. Who are we? What do we have? Jesus Christ is a high priest who brings the believer into an eternal position in grace. Abraham's faith was rewarded, verses 13 through 15 of the passage that we just read. God's oath and guarantee of eternal salvation is provided in that passage, verses 16 through 18. And it is made possible by the presence of an intercessor in the Holy of Holies, verse 19 and 20. Now, what I want you to do is not so much look at the fact that I might have reminded you of that, but consider the reality of what is actually said in that particular passage. Abraham's faith was rewarded. God gave an oath and a guarantee of eternal salvation, and this has been forever made possible by the presence of an intercessor in the Holy of Holies. All right, we have a priestly service. I believe that service as believer priest can make sense, and that we can begin to recognize it where that we don't traffic in it or talk about it just for the sake of, good morning, how are you? You know, someone calls us on the phone and you say, oh great, I'm exercising my priesthood today. I'm not talking about you get into that type of an awareness where you're sort of boasting about it, you're telling everybody that you're a believer priest, you get on the elevator and you say, hi, I'm a believer priest. You get on the airplane to go somewhere and somebody asks you what you're doing and you say, well, I'm exercising my priesthood. I'm going here or going there. I'm not asking for that. We need to avoid that kind of things, but have within our inner consciousness a realization that the service of the believer priest makes more sense than just as a disciple only. So what I want to do is sandwich those two things together. We talked about discipleship the other night. We know that all believers will be rewarded on the basis of works at the judgment seat of Christ. But suddenly that switches all off, because you see, in legalistic systems, in almost all of the add-on systems that we've alluded to and mentioned, there is this sense of, boy, if I'm doing a lot of things and I'm involved in keeping a lot of scores of what's going on, that's going to be the basis of my works that I'm going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm not sure of that. I can't convince myself that the Bible teaches that a lot of these things that present-day Christians are being taught to do are necessarily the rewardable things. Now, let's think for a moment about the idea of future rewards. All of you, all of us, are possibly going to receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, are we predisposed to what we are going to do with those rewards there? That will be a very nice environment, and we'll have a correct understanding of the protocol of that particular time. Now, think for a moment about what we are going to do with those rewards. Some of you know, some of you may not be thinking of it, some of you may not know, so let's talk about that. If we receive those rewards, everything that we will have done to get those rewards will be those things done in the flesh, in the body, that are done with a right motive, and that is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. God is doing, in a way, something that we can distill as three things. He's glorifying Himself. There's no doubt about that. He's the Lord God of all the universe, of all eternity. And He has the right, the privilege, the being to do that. He's also glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process of all of that, He's doing it by redeeming mankind. Now, there's probably a lot more things that we can think of, but I like to distill it down under those three particular headings. Now, when believers at the judgment seat of Christ receive their rewards, they will lay them at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now think about what you're going to put there, what you may put there, what should be put there. And then go back and look at the idea of some of the things that are going on and discern. Now, don't go ridicule these people. Please don't do that. That's not working. What we want to be able to do is realize that we live in a very strange world that somehow has really gotten away from what the Bible teaches. And if we are going to say, if we are going to boast, if we are going to sit in Bible class and learn the truth of the Word of God, then our works ought to measure up to that. We ought to learn what are the works that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, well, are you going to go off on a tangent into that? No, I'm not, because then that would mean that I would have to stay here and assist Bob for the rest of my life, which is about 2 or 3 years or something like that. And you don't want to put up with me that long. Okay. The service of the believer priest instead is optimized under grace. The purpose of all our service is to honor God and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. This is done after the order of the Melchizedek. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Melchizedek is without recorded information about his parents, birth date, or death. Therefore, he is without beginning or end. He is a type of Messiah, Melchizedek, in his eternal priesthood. And so what we have, according to Hebrews 7, is a superior order of priesthood. Now think for a moment. The Aaronic priest received tithes. This was part of the priestly involvement. It had something to do with what was going on. There is a connection that might be made to that, not in the sense of some type of giving system in the modern world. And I'm not going there. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. Therefore, he was better than Abraham. Melchizedek is type in still receiving tithes. The Aaronic priesthood died. Aaron paid tithes in that. Now, what was this all about? Jesus Christ is the high priest of a different testament than that older testament, as it were, that I just reviewed very quickly, a certain feature of it. Jesus Christ is a high priest of a testament that offered a sacrifice that put away sin forever. The first testament neither offered nor made anything perfect or complete. First Testament priest came from the tribe of Levi. Christ came from the tribe of Judah. First Testament was set aside in favor of a new and better Testament. Now, we need to be very careful here. It means then that if we look at the older Testament and we begin to consider the older Testament, we don't build a doctrine of the Christian way of life off of it. And you're used to not doing that. But we need to go out and recognize that there are people in Christianity today or in Christendom that in fact actually do that. All right, there is a goal, there is a purpose, there is a way in which this is going in that particular direction. Why? Because we have a message of a Messiah that lives forever. He lives forever. The Levitical priest died. So our priesthood is one which looks beyond the earthly, beyond the temporal, and does not have some type of a connection or is not analogous to it in any way. Because there was mortal, there was a succession of Levitical priests. Christ is eternal, therefore has an eternal priesthood, thus able to save believers to the uttermost. So one of the things that becomes important in our understanding why we teach the doctrine of eternal salvation or eternal security, and why we teach the idea of assurance, and why we're involved in this, is not because we have a superior doctrine to someone else, but because it is, in fact, the doctrine of the Word of God, and we should have a particular attitude that in the overall function of our priesthood, we are actually conveying that type of message, that type of reality to the people to whom we minister. We tend often instead to try to get them to line up with some type of perceived correctness that we have without realizing that we have the reality to present. And often, if we are cognizant of that, if we are aware of who we are in relationship in our priesthood and understand the ramifications of that priesthood, as I've attempted to contrast here, what we begin to realize is that our message, based on the Word of God, is a superior message. It is a somewhat spiritual message that must be spiritually discerned. And so we don't go at it with the idea of just convincing people with a set of simple facts or something like that. We begin to realize that we are carrying to them a message in a non-mystical manner, but a message which can only be brought to a person prepared by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christ is a better priest because, of course, he is sinless. What we want to do is move on through this. He serves in a better tabernacle. He serves such that it is a heavenly one. Aaron's was merely a type. So what we do is we begin to separate the temporal way in which we look at what we're doing, the earthly way in which we're doing, and we separate it into a way in which we look at it that it must be brought about spiritually discerned. We need to do that ourselves. We need to say, all right, the Word of God is something that I need to learn while in fellowship. I need to learn that while I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit. I need to learn the truths that will make me able to discern it in the way that it was intended so that I may teach it in that particular way. That's not easy, and I don't expect it to be easy. It's very difficult. It depends on many other things. And the testament of Jesus Christ is shown in the Scripture to be superior for that very reason. It is a matter of looking at it and saying, okay, there is an earthly life. There is an earth situation. There is a temporal situation. There is the physical embodiment of a set of Old Testament doctrine that anticipates this doctrine that is the one that is the replacement. I hate to use that word, but it is the one that now takes the place of what was, in fact, the Old Testament. Now, the biblical background for this is Hebrews chapter 4 through 10. It requires some of that. It shows that Christ is high priest. Christ's Aaronic ministry is involved there. And then we come to looking at ourselves in a certain way. We are not only believer priest, we are believer king priest. Now, because of our future destiny, all believers are king priests unto God. Our service as kings is deferred until when we reign with Christ, Revelation 20. However, we are presently, as I've tried to emphasize, in priestly service. How we perform this service will determine whether or not we have understood the idea of the future rewards. I think it's important that we put that in perspective as we look at it. How do I look at what I do and what I call service with God? Am I serving in the way in which I understand the biblical portrait that is painted of the present day believer priest? Or am I doing a bunch of activity that's not unlike some of the activity that I've been taught is wrong, or I've been taught is inefficient, or I've been taught is only physical activity, or taught to be legalistic works? How am I doing my priestly ministry? Well, we go right back to that Timothy passage, and the idea becomes the supplication, the prayers, the intercession that is made for all men in all time. Now, let's stand together to be dismissed in prayer. I think we're going to take a break. Is that correct, Bob? Please, can we stand together, please? Now, I know that each of you probably would take some getting used to begin to understand the idea of thinking in this sort of way in which we look at the world that we live in, and we realize that it has become somewhat temporal, that it's locked into things that people seem to, or it's purported that they readily understand. In other words, they can see a visible model of something, and they can say, if we do this and if we do it a certain way, everybody will be able to understand it. And so pretty soon the world becomes a sort of an overt religious ritual, and then those things die away, or they fall out of currency or out of vogue, and something else is added into that. And we watch believers and how they flock to different methods and schemes and ideas and activities, we've got a new activity at our church. We raise our hands and rock back and forth. I'm afraid to do that even. But it's so wonderful. I feel the presence of God when the whole congregation is doing that. And what a spirit is there, and that sort of thing. And they come and they tell us, boy, this is the church of what's happening now. And the pastor is really, he's really with it. And he's got all of these wonderful ideas of that. And they're dying, folks. They're not really making it. And there is a problem out there that I'm trying to identify. And it's a matter of us saying, okay, one of the ways that we can begin to see it is that we have to understand what making disciples is all about. And then we have to understand that we have been identified very clearly in the Word of God as a kingdom of priests. You say, well, why don't you go over and harangue those people and catch them by the collar and straighten them out? That's not going to work. They might come to us and tell us they need to straighten us out. So what's going to have to work is we understand how to do priesthood and how to do discipleship and how to be brokenhearted at the fact that there are these immature Christians, rather than ridicule them, rather than disassociate ourselves with them entirely, we need to find a way that we learn to communicate with them. And that can't be done by some gimmick that we can come up with. It can only be done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this noble creature, people, and the ministry that they have, and the fact that they have been clearly taught in the things of the Word of God, and they become merely a way in which we can begin to look at the idea of what you brought us to, and how that as believer priests we have the ability, without mysticism or without some type of of something that doesn't associate with reality, we can actually stand in your presence and intercede for the world that we live in. Give us an opportunity to realize that even though that they appear more successful than we, that they have the ideas of things in a materialism fashion, help us to recognize that materialism, go beyond it, and realize that every day we can intercede for the entire world, for each other, and for those that we think are not moving toward maturity. Help us to get a right attitude toward them and realize that they are neighbors, they are our friends, they are our work associates, and that we need to pray for them, to intercede for them. Thank you for the privilege I've had to be here this week and associate with this fine group of noble thing. We thank you for their pastor, and we pray every day that somehow through his clear ministry and his faithfulness that there will be able to grow a great church here in this area. It's for Christ's sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen.